Open your Bibles to Romans 8. That is where we will be spending, well, that's at least our primary verse this morning. We will be kind of like last week, kind of flipping around quite a few places, but Romans 8 is where we will begin. So if you are there in Romans 8, we are going to read verses 28 through 30. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Through 30. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified." This is the word of the Lord. So we are now in week four, going through the doctrines of grace. We're looking at and seeking to study through these doctrines, what they mean, see why they are important for us to understand. Now, as we looked at or discussed a few weeks ago, right? These doctrines of grace have been given the acronym of TULIP, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then next week we'll look at perseverance of the saints. So just as a very brief kind of recap of the last 3 weeks, right? Total depravity pretty much just states that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead people can't do anything that pertains to spiritual life. Right, so they will never seek after God. In fact, it's, we talked about how they're running from God. They're at enmity with God. And because of that, we need the you, right? We need unconditional election, which tells us that God graciously chooses to save some based on his good pleasure, not in anything in us, because if it were based on anything that we did, then it would not be grace. Because it would be dependent on us and not on him. And that's not grace, because salvation belongs to the Lord. And so it is the Father who determines who he will graciously save, right? That's the only way for those who are dead in their sins to be saved. It's because God, in his good pleasure, saves some. Then last week, we looked at the L, right, which is limited atonement. And that's where we saw that Christ died for his elect. He paid for their sins. He accomplished their salvation. Right, so you have the T, where we see that we acted in our sin. You see the U, where the Father acted in our election. Then we saw the L, where the Son acted in our atonement. And now we find ourselves this week looking at the I, right, where the Spirit acts in applying the work of Christ. So he calls God's people to life by causing them to be born again. He will give us new hearts. He will give us new minds. Right? We are chosen in Christ before time. Then we are called to Christ effectually in time. And that's the I, right? Irresistible grace. And so this morning, similar to how we looked at last week, okay, kind of got 3 points. Just really like, what does it mean? Like, what is irresistible grace? That will be the chunk of our time this morning, and then we'll look at why it's important, and then we'll look at just a practical lesson or two that we can learn from this doctrine. So we're going to kind of follow the same flow as last week, and probably the same flow as next week with perseverance of the saints, Lord willing. So, what is irresistible grace? Right. Well, irresistible grace teaches us that the one whom the Father chose, and the ones for whom Jesus died upon the cross, will, for certain, be brought to faith in Jesus Christ by God's power and by God's might through the working of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, there is no one that the Father chose and the Son redeemed that the Spirit of God will not bring to Christ in repentance and faith. If you look back at our verses in Romans 8, take a look at verse 28 again, right? It says this, it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Right there in verse 28, what do we see? We see that it starts with God's purpose. And God's purpose will override all things. Verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Right, so verse 29 goes on to talk about the ones whom he foreknew, the one that God knew before time, the ones that he set his love on beforehand, the ones that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30 says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Right, and so here, right, we are starting to see how it relates to irresistible grace. Right, this verse here, verse 30, is commonly referred to by many people as the golden chain of redemption. Right, it tells us that the ones whom God predestined, he called, and everyone that God called, he justified, and everyone that God justifies, he glorifies. Now, I want to look at and kind of focus on this word called, right? Calling. Because we can really look at the word calling in two different ways. First, there is what we call the outward call of the gospel, right? This is God's revelation of himself given to all men through the light of creation and conscience, right? We see this predominantly in many places, but really we see this a lot in Romans 1, right? Where Romans 1, he talks about how all men are without excuse. He says it is written in their conscience. It is written in nature. So men are without excuse. Okay? He has revealed himself through the light of nature and creation and man's conscience. But it also includes, right, when salvation is proclaimed through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, this might just be through a conversation you're having with someone. You're talking with a neighbor, you're talking with a coworker, but in conversation, you are given the opportunity and you get to speak about Christ. You get to share the gospel with people, okay? It could even be through public preaching, whether that be like you got people who like street preach, right? They go out, they preach the gospel on the street corner. They go to like parking lots, whatever it is, but they're just preaching the gospel. Or it could just be like now when someone stands up from the pulpit and they preach the gospel from the pulpit, right? But this call can be resisted. The outward call can be resisted, right? It goes out to everyone that is under the preaching or hearing of the word of God. But that is not what we are seeing here in our verses. Okay, the outward call goes out broadly, but not everyone who hears it will actually come to repentance and believe in Jesus Christ and therefore be justified or declared righteous before God. Because according to verse 30, it tells us that every single person who is called is also justified. So this is not speaking of the outward call. This is speaking of what we call the inward call of the gospel. Right, this is the inward calling that the Holy Spirit does in the heart of a person to bring them out of darkness and into God's marvelous light. And so when someone is called in this way, we say that they are irresistibly drawn to God through Jesus Christ. And this is because their eyes have been opened and they finally see Jesus who he truly is. Or they finally see what he has truly done for them. And so everyone who was called by God to salvation in this sense, the inward call, is justified. Right, there is no such thing as a person who's called in the way that verse 30 means called, who was not savingly brought to Jesus and therefore justified. It says, if you are called, you will be justified. And so that's what we are talking about with this calling, right? This grace as irresistible. Because everyone who is called, according to verse 30, it says, God will justify. So again, irresistible grace is the doctrine that everyone whom the Father chose before time began, everyone whom the Son of God died and rose again for, will be, by the power of the Holy Spirit, drawn to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That is what irresistible grace teaches. Because all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, have one will and one purpose in the salvation of his people. And so the Spirit of God works in the heart of sinners to bring them out of their spiritual darkness to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we've done this over the last 3 weeks, but I just want to read a portion of the Canons of Dort. Right? This is where they came together and met to discuss and talk about some of these doctrines, right? Where we get the doctrines of what we call TULIP, or the doctrines of grace. But the Canons of Dort say this. It says, the fact that others who are called through the ministry of the gospel do come and are brought to conversion must not be credited to human effort, as though one distinguishes oneself by free choice from others who are furnished with equal or sufficient grace for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains. No, it must be credited to God. Just as from eternity God chose his own in Christ, so within time God effectively calls them, grants them faith and repentance, and having rescued them from the dominion of darkness, brings them into the kingdom of his Son, in order that they may declare the wonderful deeds of the one whom called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord, as apostolic words frequently testify in Scripture. So you see right here the Canons of Dort are saying that there's a reason why one person obeys the call of the gospel, right? Why one responds in repentance and faith in Christ and another person doesn't. And it has nothing to do with them. What makes the difference is because God's effectually drawing them to himself, and he's the one giving them the faith to do so. So, what makes the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? And understand, when we use the words believer and unbeliever, right? When we say believer, we're talking about someone who is of the Lord, not someone who says they believe, but someone who truly believes, someone who rests upon and calls upon the name of Christ, right? But what's the difference between a true born-again believer, one who is of God in Christ, and an unbeliever? And the answer is God's effectual grace. That's what makes the difference. The Canons of Dort go on to tell us this. It says, and this is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, and the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this certainly does not happen only by outward teaching, but moral persuasion, or by such a way of working that after God's work is done, it remains in human power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not less than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead. As Scripture, inspired by the author of this work, teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God, it also itself active. For this reason, people themselves, by that grace which they have received, are also rightly said to believe and to repent. All right, so what they're saying is that this regeneration is not something that man can overpower. Okay? This is such a work of God that it is certain, it cannot fail to effectually bring them out of darkness and into light. Right? They're also saying that this regeneration, this making a person alive, that this grace of God enables and causes a person to repent and believe in Jesus because they are given life to do so, and not the other way around. I want to read for you now out of our Confession of Faith, right? The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the 1689, right? In chapter 8, paragraph 8, chapter 8 is paragraph 8. It says, to all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing to them in and by his word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all a free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Simply saying, what we're seeing right there is that everyone for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, everyone for whom Christ rescued by his death on the cross, he makes intercession for them. He unites them to himself by his Spirit, and they are brought to him by his word and by his Spirit, right? Chapter 8 is of Christ our mediator. He is our mediator, and he will bring all to himself. And then chapter 10 of our confession, paragraph 1, chapter 10 is of effectual calling, which is really just in a sense a synonym for irresistible grace. Okay, chapter 10, paragraph 1 says, to those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and Spirit out of the state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving to them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So we see here that the same ones whom God has predestined unto life in his appointed time, he effectually calls them to Christ by his word and by his Spirit. They go from a state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, okay, to a state of grace and salvation in Jesus Christ. And how does he do this? Well, it says he enlightens our minds spiritually and savingly. He gives us spiritual understanding that we did not have before. He takes out our heart of stone that is rebellious to him, and he gives us a heart of flesh. He renews our wills that were once in bondage to sin, so that now we are able, by his grace, to repent and believe in Jesus, because we are drawn by his grace, and yet we come freely, being made willing by his grace. No one comes to Jesus kicking and screaming. We come freely, but we come because of God's grace to us. Now, by a quick way of objection, I mean, I'm sure there's plenty you can look at and talk about, but just one is I want to address the idea, okay, about what about those who hear the word, maybe even under conviction of sin, but resist? Like, what about those people? Because earlier I talked about this outward calling, and some resist, and then there's an inward calling, and we said that is, you can't resist. That's why it's called irresistible. But what about those people, the ones that appear to be maybe under conviction or have heard the gospel preached to them, and yet they resist? And the ones that seem to be resisting grace, you might say, are you saying that this grace is irresistible, but there are some people who resist? So what is it? Well, I would simply say yes. Some people do resist. Right, there are people who hear the gospel over and over again. I'm sure we all have people that we know and love that we have shared the gospel with time and time again. And they resist, and they resist over and over again. But just understand that in God's appointed time, he will draw those that are his to faith in Christ. For those that are his, they will go from resisting to believing. So we're not saying they won't resist for a time. We're saying that if they are chosen, if they are God's elect, if they are his, there will come a time in their life where they will no longer resist. And they won't resist because they are taken out of the state of sin and misery, out of death, and they are brought into light by the grace of Christ and the mercy of God. So yes, people do resist all the time. But not if they are called effectually. Because if they are called effectually, they will be made willing by God's grace. Like this call is the effectual call, meaning it will accomplish what God wants. It does accomplish what God calls it to accomplish. Right? There is no one who is called in the sense that Romans 8 here is talking about that is not brought to a justified status by believing upon the crucified and resurrected Savior. So, then think about it this way. Like if you are a believer in this room, if you are truly in Christ, what made the difference for you? Why are you a believer? And it was because of God and his wonderful grace to you. God, by his mighty power, spoke life to your dead heart. He brought you out of darkness and brought you to faith in Christ. It was not you, it was not me, it was no person here that made the difference. It was the grace of the Almighty God working by his word, working through his spirit to bring you to faith in Christ. Now, we've looked at the Canons of Dort, read a couple things out of the Canons of Dort. We looked at a couple different paragraphs out of our confession. And while these documents are great and very helpful, they're not the Word of God. All right, so I just want to take a few moments, and I want to look to the Scriptures, which is our supreme judge by which all matters are to be dealt with. So I want to flip through some Scriptures to see what does the Bible say about these things. What do the Scriptures teach us about this doctrine of irresistible grace? So I'll give you a second. If you are one that wants to flip along with me, we're going to start in Psalm 65. And what we're going to do is we're going to start at the furthest left point, and we'll just keep moving to the right as we go. I tried to simplify it as much as I could. So Psalm 65 is where we'll start. And we'll read through, and we're not going to get like this super deep about every single verse. We're just going to look at multiple verses and try to go through multiple verses to kind of get an idea, an overview of the Scriptures and what it teaches about this doctrine. So Psalm 65, if you're there, we're going to start and we're going to read verse 4. So Psalm 65, verse 4 says, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." So Psalm 65, why are we able to approach God? Because God is the one who calls us to approach him. It says, "Blessed is the one whom you choose, the one you call to approach yourself." It's God that causes us and enables us to approach him, that we may dwell in his courts. And so it is God's grace that makes the difference. He is the one who is calling us to himself. Flip to your right, go a few chapters over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we'll look at just the first three verses, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3 says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew." So notice here that it says your people will come to you as volunteers. But why? Why do we come to him willingly? Why do we come to him as volunteers? But it says they will come freely in the day of your power. So what makes the difference? Why do people freely come to Christ? And it's because of God's power working in their hearts. We come freely because we are enabled by the power of Almighty God. He is the one that brings us to himself, and he is the one that does it in the day of his power so that we freely come to him by making us alive. Now, keep going to the right. Flip to the book of Ezekiel. And when you get to Ezekiel, it's a little long, so flip over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, we'll look at verses 25 to 27. This verse here, I'm sure many of you have heard this verse before. A lot of people like to use this verse, right? It's good. But Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So again, here we see that God is saying it is him, that he is the one that is going to give you a new heart. He is going to put a new spirit within us. He is going to take out your heart of stone, and he is going to replace it with a heart of flesh. And then it says he will put his spirit in us. Because when God wants to save a people, he does it irresistibly. We come freely because we've been given a new heart, and we've been given his spirit. And so why do people come to God? Why do people repent and believe? It is because God is the one that took out their heart of stone and irresistibly and effectually gives them a new heart. Now, I'm not going to read Ezekiel 37, but in Ezekiel 37, you see the story where Ezekiel is being told to prophesy to these dry, dead bones, right? And it says he does so. But then it talks about God. It says that God is the one who gives them life. Because you see, the only way that someone is ever brought to faith, the only way that someone ever believes the truth, is because it is God who brings them to life. Because as we know, we've seen in Romans and other places, we were all dead, right? We need new life to come to God through Christ. I mean, I can't tell you how many times, right, you are told, like, it's like you're in water drowning. Right? And you're just trying to tread water and stay above water for so long. And then Christ comes along and he reaches out his hand to you. And then you go, "Oh, thank you." And you reach up and grab the hand of Christ. And you're like, "Thank you for saving me." That's not how it works. We are dead, dry bones at the bottom of the ocean. Dead, we can do nothing. And it is God in Christ who reaches down and grabs those dead, dry bones and brings us to life. And because of that, we are then able to come to him and say, "Oh my goodness, thank you." And we praise him and we worship him because he gave us new life. Because he took those dead, dry bones and he put a heart of flesh in them and brought it to life. Let's move to the New Testament. John 6. John chapter 6, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three separate verses and throughout John 6, and we'll start in verse 37. So if you want to go to John 6, we're going to read verse 37, then we'll look at 44, and then we'll look at 65. But John 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So if you look at what Jesus is saying here, right, it says all the Father gives to Christ will come to him. Right? There's no such thing as a person who was given to the Son by the Father who doesn't come. Okay, move down to verse 44. Verse 44 says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Okay, so first he says that all the Father gives him will come to him, and he will not cast you out. Then in verse 44 it says, you can't come to him right? That there we are unable to come to the Son because, as we have discussed over the last few weeks, that we are hostile towards God and we are running from God. So it says the only way that we will change, the only way that will change in us, the only way that we can come to Christ is if we are drawn by the Father. Right here he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So move down just a little bit further to verse 65. In verse 65 says, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. So no one can come to Jesus unless they are given the ability, unless it has been granted to them and they are drawn by the Father. So we come to Jesus not on our own strength, but we come to Jesus by the grace of God working in our hearts. We don't come to him by ourselves because, as we've just seen, no one can come to Jesus unless they are drawn by the Father. Okay? Keep flipping to the right, John 10. Right, John 10, this is where we spent a lot of our time last week looking at limited atonement. But in John 10, right, well, Jesus, just as a reminder, was speaking about being the good shepherd. And in John 10, verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, if you're like me, okay, you read things and you start seeing different things, right? And it says right here, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute. Okay, Jesus here in John, back there in John 6, said that the Father is the one that draws. And as we've discussed this morning so far, we've discussed the fact that the Spirit is the one who draws. And now here, Jesus is saying that he is the one who draws. So which is it? Is God drawing? Is Jesus drawing? Is the Spirit drawing? And the answer is yes. Right? The works of the triune God are they're inseparable. They have one divine work. And we discussed this a little bit last week, but that is why we see that Jesus can say, I draw them. That is why Jesus can say, the Father draws them. And that's why the scriptures all over the place can tell us that it is the Spirit who draws. Right? And so Jesus is saying that he will call people to himself and they will hear his voice and they will not come. Maybe they will come to him. They will hear his voice and they will be one flock with one shepherd who is himself, who is Christ. So keep moving right. Go down to the book of Acts, chapter 13. If it makes you feel any better, we got three more. This one and two more. So we got a couple more to go through. Acts 13. So we're going to look now at this idea of irresistible grace, but I like this verse because it's saying the same thing, but it kind of words it just a little bit differently. So Acts 13, verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Everyone who was appointed by God for eternal life, every single one of them believed. Why? Because they were drawn to him irresistibly. They were drawn by God's grace. Right? Again, I've said this and I will say it again. There is no such thing as a person who was appointed to believe who does not believe. They're going to come to faith and repentance. Christ is not a failed mediator. So as many as had been appointed to eternal life, every single one of them comes to faith and repentance. Now move 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 22 to 24. says this, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So look what it's saying here. It says the Jews wanted what? It says the Jews wanted signs. Right? They were looking for a sign. Show us something. Give us a sign. Then it says the Greeks were searching for something else. They wanted worldly wisdom. But Paul did not give them what they wanted. No, what did he do instead? It says that he preached Christ crucified. He gave them what they needed, not what they wanted. And the Jews saw it as a stumbling block, and the Greeks saw it as foolishness, and they didn't believe in Christ crucified. So, what made the difference? Well, to those who were called, the same way that we've been looking at and talking about in from Romans 8, to those who are called effectually by God, they see Christ not as stumbling block, not as foolishness, but as the power and wisdom of God. And why? Well, look at verse 25. 25 says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than men." So the world, right, speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, right, the world heard about Jesus. They heard about the crucifixion. They heard about his death and his resurrection, and they wanted nothing to do with it. The Jews saw him as a stumbling block. The Gentiles saw it and thought that was foolishness. But to those who are effectually called by God, they saw Christ not as foolishness or as a stumbling block, but as God's very own power and God's very own wisdom. And what made the difference? It says that they are called. To those who are called, they saw Christ as God's power and God's wisdom. Last verse we'll look at in this section. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. So listen to how the effectual call or this idea of irresistible grace is described here. All right, so it talks about us being brought to Christ and the way he makes this comparison. Paul says this, "For God, who said, 'Let or light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And so we see that the same God who said in the very beginning, on the first day when he said, "Let there be light," it wasn't like the light said no. Right? The light couldn't say no. God said, "Let there be light." And you know what happened? There was light. Okay, it was effectual. It accomplished what God wanted. God said it, and it happened. The light could not resist God. He was irresistible. So when God said, "Let there be light," there was light, because God's power is without limit to do according to his holy will. So we see then a comparison here to how God saves sinners. Right? The same way that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God says to our dead hearts, when we are an unbelieving, lost, hell-bound sinners, he says, "Let there be light in your soul." And you know what happens? There's light. And that light is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, if you are in Christ, I want you to think about that. Think about when God saved you, especially if you were a little older when you came to salvation. Like, 'cause this is what happened to you. You wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Right? You may have even been offended by him. The idea of God or the idea of Christ was foolishness to you. It was may even been like a stomach, I don't want nothing to do with that. That's not for me. Okay? But then there came a day, there came a moment that you were drawn to Jesus. And God said to your dead heart, "Let there be light." And that's exactly what happened. there was light, and that is what made the difference in the believer. That's what made the difference in your life. You went from not seeing the glory of God through Christ to now seeing it in an irresistible way, to whereas you now desire Christ, and then you put your faith in him. Because it was God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness. It was God who has shown in you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of his Son. And so that is what the doctrine of irresistible grace is teaching us. That everyone whom the Father chose, that everyone whom the Son died for, are irresistibly drawn so that they come in God's appointed timing to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, let's talk about why it's important. Why is this important for us to understand? And first, I hope and I pray that it shows to you that our coming to repentance, that our coming to faith in Christ, was not in our own strength. That we didn't save ourselves by our own might. That we did not by our own ability or by our own wisdom come to Christ. No, we came to Christ because of the grace of God. We believe the gospel because of the grace of God. And we trust in Jesus for our salvation because of his grace. Therefore, we are told to let him who boasts, boast in the Lord and not in man. Our confidence is not in men. Our confidence is not of this world. We trust in Christ, the living God, because not even our faith is our own. It is also a gift. So as we ascribe all glory, all honor, and all blessing to God, because it is him who saved you. Secondly, it frees us in evangelism. Right, I get this question all the time, like, man, if you're a Calvinist, if you believe in election and you believe in all these things, why preach the gospel? Like, you get this question all the time because it just shows you the ignorance of the people who are asking the question, right? But it frees us up in evangelism, right? Because sadly, there are people that feel as if you need to twist people's arm. That they're the ones that feel like you must manipulate people. You must come up with some kind of clever tactic, right, in order to somehow get someone to believe the gospel. But it is God that must work on their hearts by his grace, because if he's not the one doing the work, then they're not coming to him. Now, they might, and we see this all the time, and we've had this conversation, they might repeat some words, right? They might say some words. They might even afterwards sign some piece of paper that said they said some words, and they might even get a Bible afterwards with their name written on it and a date in it, okay? But we can't get someone to genuinely confess that Jesus is Lord. That's not up for us to do, right? They will only come to Christ if the Spirit of God is working in their hearts. And that's why it is not our job to be clever. It is not our job to come up with these pragmatic means. It is not our, what our job is to do is to be faithful and share the gospel with him. But at the end of the day, nothing that we say will be what saves them. It must be the Spirit of God that is working in their hearts. So we pray that our Father would help us to be bold. We pray that he helps us be loving and that he helps us to be faithful in preaching his gospel, knowing that it is him and him alone that saves. And this should take the burden off of us, right? We are to be faithful in proclaiming his truth, but he is the one that changes hearts. Obedience belongs to us because we are told to preach the gospel, but the results belong to God. Our role is to be faithful in sharing and communicating the gospel to sinners, and we leave the results to him. Now, I know some people start thinking, well, what if they ask me a question that I can't answer? Like, what if they ask me a question that just stumps me and I just can't answer it? Well, one, I would say this. It's okay to look at someone and say, you know what, that's a good question. I'm not sure I know the answer. Let me go talk to somebody, or let me do a little bit of reading and stuff, and I'll come back to you with an answer. That's okay. But secondly, let me just say this. No one was ever saved, or I should say not saved, because you didn't know the answer to the question. Okay? Now don't mishear what I'm saying. Of course, we should study and talk and discuss and have conversation and grow in our sanctification. And we should be reading and being under the preached word. And we should be able then to discuss and have conversation with people, to give a defense of the faith that we so trust in. I'm telling you, no one has ever been saved because you had the ability to answer their question in such a wonderful way. Okay, it's not like someone said, they couldn't answer my question, I'm not trusting. Or they answered that question so well, I'm going to trust in Jesus. Right, it wasn't your answer or your lack of answer that saved them. They were saved because of the gospel, and they got saved because of the word of Christ. Even if you stumble around with your words, God can use it. They're not coming to you. They're coming to Christ because of his grace. And that's why sinners are saved, because as Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So what a blessing it is for us to know that God is sovereign over salvation. We are to preach the gospel, yes, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But ultimately, if that word is not accompanied by the Spirit, it's not going to save them. And so we pray that the Spirit of God would work in their hearts, knowing that he alone can change it, knowing that he alone can take that heart of stone out of them and replace it with a heart of flesh, because salvation belongs to the Lord, not you. So then, what about some practical lessons that we can learn from this? Well, let me start off kind of like I did last week. I'm going to talk to the unbeliever first, right? If you are not a Christian, or maybe you are not even sure if you are a believer, you might be wondering, how does this doctrine of irresistible grace affect you? Like, how does this affect me, right? Well, I would say this, just like any of the other doctrines, it's not your responsibility to say, like, well, has God called me? Or it's not your responsibility to ask the question, am I being drawn? Your responsibility is to repent and to believe the gospel. And if you truly repent and believe the gospel, you know that you have only come because of grace. But the responsibility to believe the gospel is upon you. It's upon you to repent and to put your trust in Christ, to look to God as your all-sufficient Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because you see, no one will be able to say on the judgment day, God, I would have come, but you didn't let me. Because sinners don't come to God because they don't want to. It's not like they are completely blind and cannot see. No, they can see, they just shut their eyes. They shut their eyes because they don't want God. They are running from him, and they are actively rejecting him. All the while, Jesus is saying, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And that is the call of the gospel. Repent and believe in Christ, for when you truly call on him, you will have everlasting life. Because when God calls, God saves. The gospel is not preached by telling someone that they can only come if they are elect. We just preach the gospel. We preach it to everyone. Right? The need is not to know whether you're elect or whether your sins are forgiven or whether you're being drawn. What you need to know is that you cannot save yourself, that you are in need of a Savior. That is what you need to know. And you must throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ. And you cry out, I can't. God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. And that's all you need to do. Repent and believe the gospel. Call upon the name of Christ to save you. Right? Think about it. If you know the story in Acts 16, there's a story of the Philippian jailer. Right? Paul was in prison. There's a bunch of people in prison with him. And this big earthquake occurs. Okay, and after this earthquake occurs, all the shackles fall off of every prisoner that's in the jail with Paul. Right, and if you know the story, it says the jailer goes in and he hears the earthquake, he sees the shackles, and it says he thought everyone left. And so if you know, it says that he was about to commit suicide. It says he was about to take his own life because he knew what would happen to him because he'd be responsible for the prisoners all getting free. But it says he was about to commit suicide when Paul tells him, hey, we're all still here. And you know what the jailer asks? He says in verse 30 of Acts 16, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And how does Paul respond to the Philippian jailer? He doesn't say, "Oh, you must be elect." He doesn't say, "Oh, well, the Spirit must be the one drawing you." He doesn't say that he must read your Bible first. He doesn't say that you must pray and ask God to give you a new heart. He doesn't tell him that they can't, and so it's pointless. In verse 31, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That's it. He calls the man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we tell sinners as well. Because the Bible directs sinners to the one place where their answer is, and that is believing in Christ and what Christ has done for them on their behalf. Right? And if you think about Jesus at the very beginning of his own ministry, in Mark 1, this is what he says. It says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent and believe the gospel. This was Jesus' words to sinners at the beginning of his own ministry. And this is how we must also communicate the gospel to lost people. Repent and believe the gospel. And we should give great thanks to our triune God for our salvation, right? Because we are saved by his grace. Grace that was appointed. Grace that was accomplished. So it was appointed by Father. It was accomplished by the Son. Grace that is applied by the Spirit. It is all of God. And that's why we can celebrate, as in Romans 11, where it says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." So, how is it that God saves someone? Well, we are told by the scriptures that God chose them before the foundations of the world. Jesus died for them on the cross. The Spirit of God gave them new life. We are saved by grace. We are saved by his working, the triune God working together with one purpose and one will to save a sinner. And so we can repeat the words of Psalm 115, verse 1, where it says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." The credit is not ours. All that goes to God. We give all praise to our Father, to our Savior Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit who loved us and saved us. We praise the Father as the one who chooses. We praise the Son for the one who redeems. And we praise the Spirit for calling us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, because salvation belongs to the Lord, and he saves us by his grace. And so may God help us to understand the importance of this doctrine of irresistible grace, to be thankful that he calls those who are his, that he draws them to himself, and that he helps us to understand and then to communicate the gospel to others. And then all the glory is his forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we just want to come to you this morning, and we want to give you praise and give you thanks. We are thankful for your word and for what your word teaches us about these important truths and doctrines. Lord, we are thankful that you draw sinners to yourself, Lord, because we know that there is no other way for which we can be saved, but unless you draw us to yourself, and you save us, and you take our heart of stone and you replace it with a heart of flesh that can now see you for who you are and for what you've done, and that you are gracious to us. And so, Lord, that is our prayer this morning, that if there are those here, if there are those that we come in contact with, that we communicate with on a regular basis, Lord, that you give us the strength and the boldness to share the gospel with them. And Lord, if they are yours, that you are faithful to draw them to yourself, and they understand and truly see you and know the gospel. and they come to you in faith and repentance. Thank you once again. And it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.